I'll ask you now, if you will, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Romans. Paul's letter to the church in Rome, chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. We're working our way together through the book of Romans under the heading, Good News for the World. This morning we want to consider together how God works all things together for good. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Romans, chapter 8, beginning with verse 28. It's a very familiar passage. It's a beloved passage. It's also a very short passage. It's just three verses. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 28. This is God's word. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The reading of the Word of God. May the Lord bless his Word to us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, apply to us, apply to our hearts, apply to our minds, apply to our understanding this brief but precious portion of your Word. For your sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you do when God doesn't answer your prayers? Okay? How do you deal with unanswered prayers? You know, sometimes God answers prayers just like that. Sometimes it seems like God answers prayers when they're barely out of your mouth. Sometimes it seems like God answers your prayers before you even ask. Sometimes God answers prayers just like that. Sometimes he doesn't. Last week we were talking about suffering and how we all suffer. Everybody suffers sometimes in big ways. Sometimes suffering is huge, it's epic, it's catastrophic, it's life-changing. Sometimes suffering is of epic proportions. Other times, more often, our suffering is just is daily. Frustrations, interruptions, disappointments, embarrassments, aggravations. But whether that suffering is big or minor, sometimes our suffering is what you might call chronic. That is, it refuses to go away, or if it does go away, it keeps coming back. It seems like at least some forms of our suffering, whether it's physical or emotional or mental, it seems like sometimes some forms of our suffering seems to be almost resistant to prayer. You know how they say that some viruses today have become sort of super viruses that are resistant to antibiotics. Sometimes we have things in our life that aren't just difficult, but they seem to be super difficult. Super difficulties, super problems. They seem to be resistant to prayer. Like I pray and I pray and I pray and nothing seems to happen. You know, you're going to the doctor, you're getting the treatment, you're taking the medicine, you're not getting better, nothing seems to happen. Or you've got this relationship and you've been praying and you've been praying and you've been pleading and you've been patient and you've apologized and you've listened and it just doesn't seem to get any better. Sometimes suffering just goes on and on and on. But I want you to understand this morning that God works all things, for your good and for his glory. Look with me at our text this morning. Again, we're simply picking up where we left off last time with verse 28. Paul says, and, why does he say and? He says, and we know. Well, why does he begin with and? Well, when we left off last time, he was talking about things we don't know. Remember back in verse 26, we don't know how to pray. Especially during hard times. We don't know how to pray. I don't know what to even ask for. I can't even think of something to pray for that would make this situation work out. You know, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how this is going to turn out. I don't know what he's going to do. I don't know what we're going to do. I don't know how I'm going to make it. I don't know what I'm going to do if this happens. You know, there's all kinds of things in life we don't know. especially when you're going through difficult times. There's just so much, I just don't know. I don't know how this is going to work. I don't know how we're going to make it. There's so many things in life we don't know. There's some things in life that you're just not going to know until they happen. It seems like over the last few weeks and months, I've been referring frequently now to Deuteronomy 29:29, which says the secret things belong to the Lord. There's some things we don't know. There's always going to be an element of uncertainty for us in life. We don't know what's around the corner. We don't know how things are going to go. We don't know how things are going to turn out. There's some things we're never going to know. I mean, even in glory, we're not God. There's some things that we're never going to know. But you want to focus on the things that you do know, not on what you don't know. Especially when you're going through the fog, when you're going through the unknown, focus on the things you do know. Yes, in verse 26, Paul says, we don't even know how to pray. But prior to that, he says, but we do know that all of creation groans. And that we groan with it. That is, we do know that suffering's part of life. It's not just you. You know, remember, even Peter says, don't think something weird is happening to you. Suffering is a part of life, and we know that. We don't know why this particular thing is happening, and we don't know where it's going to take us, but we do know that suffering is part of life, and so you focus on what you do know. Remember, we saw last week, Paul says, we don't know how to pray, but the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So there's things that we don't know, but we know the Holy Spirit is helping us, is helping you. And now Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now what we have here is a specific promise for Christians. This isn't sort of just a vague general optimism, you know, it'll work out. You know, things have a way of falling into place. That's what people say. Sometimes that's true, depending on the circumstances. But that's not what he's talking about. This isn't just sort of a vague general optimism. Don't sweat the details. It'll work out. Neither is this what they sometimes call evolutionary philosophy, wherein people take the notion of evolution and apply it to all of life to say that all of life is evolving. Things are just getting better and better. It's just in the nature of things. Paul isn't saying that. He doesn't say these things just have a way of working out. What he has here this morning is a promise that's specifically for Christians. Okay? He says it's for those who love God. He says for those who love God, all things work together for good. And by that he means God is working all those things together for good. And not everything in life is good. Last week we looked at that list of Paul's suffering that he gives us in 2 Corinthians, how he said five times, you know, before the Jewish people he received the 40 lashes minus one. Three times he was beaten with rods. Three times he was shipwrecked. He was adrift at sea a night and a day. He was in danger from his own people. He was in danger from the Gentiles. He was on long, dangerous journeys in the wilderness. And Paul would not. He would not describe those as good things. He wouldn't say, I'm so glad I got a beating this morning. That was one of the best beatings I've ever had. You know, those weren't good things. Those were terrible things. Here's a man who's trying to preach the gospel of grace. He's trying to give good news to the lost. He's telling people about Jesus. And yet, what does he get in return? He gets beaten. That's not good. That's terrible. Isaiah warns us not to call evil good and good evil. And so as believers, we need to be able to call things for what they are. You know, call a spade a spade. There are things in life that are not good. There's evil in the world. Whether it's evil behavior, you know, sinful behavior, moral evil, or it may be evil, what we may call evil circumstances, tragedy, suffering. You need to be able to call it for what it is. It's one of our responsibilities as God's people to be able to call evil out, to be able to call it to the carpet, to say, that's wrong. It's one of our responsibilities to say, that's evil. If it's a moral evil, to be able to say, that's sinful. Or if somebody's suffering, what you might call an evil circumstance, to be able to say, I am so sorry, that is so horrible. You know, as a Christian person, you need to be able to say that. We talked last week about you don't minimize someone's suffering. You need to recognize things are really bad. The world does not need sort of silly, unrealistic, pie-in-the-sky Christians who always smile and have no context, no connection to real life. Okay? Christians who go out in the world like that quickly come back with their tail between their legs. Okay? What we need are realistic Christians like the Apostle Paul, men and women who are grounded in reality and in the gospel, who go out there knowing that reality, that suffering is real, and yet willing to take their lumps in service of Jesus Christ. Okay? You gotta start with that reality that not everything in life is good. Paul is not saying it's all good. You know, we say that sometimes. It's all good, it's all good. Well, it's not all good. Not everything in life is good. But God is working all things for good. That's what he says. He says, for those who love God, all things work together for good. To put it another way, God has a good purpose for even the bad things in your life. There are things in your life that are just rotten. I mean, there are things that you do that aren't good. There are things that are done to you that are not good. There are things that you experience that are not good. And you need to be, you can be honest and say, Lord, this is awful, Lord. This is so hard. This is so hurtful. This is so painful. And yet, God has a good purpose for even the bad things in your life. Theologians call this the doctrine of concurrence. And that means that something can be wrong, it can be evil, it can be bad, and at the same time, okay, concurrently, God can also use it for good. Okay? Something can be bad, and you can call it bad. That was wrong, that's evil, that's horrible, it's tragic, and yet at the same time, concurrently, God can bring good out of it. You know, the classic example, of course, is the crucifixion. That wicked men nailed Jesus to the cross. That's evil. That's evil. And not just the particular soldiers who happened to be the ones hammering the nails, but Pontius Pilate, who knew better but washed his hands of it. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees who falsely accused Jesus, and the crowds who shouted, "Crucify him." The whole thing was evil. The people who claimed to be the people of God rejected the Savior. The perfect one, the God-man. God sent him to us, and what did we rejected him, and we crucified him, we killed him. That was evil, and we dare not call evil good. The fact that mankind rejected the Son of God, that is the most heinous, it is a horrible sin. It's something that should be repented of. And those people should have gotten on their knees and pled God for forgiveness. It was evil that mankind rejected Jesus, and yet, and Peter said that at Pentecost. And yet it was according to the foreordained plan of God that this evil thing, this evil act, at the same time, concurrently, was part of God's good plan that Jesus be nailed in the cross instead of you and me. That Jesus hung on the cross and suffered the judgment of God instead of us. What was done to Jesus was evil and it was wicked and there's no excuse for it. And yet at the same time, what a blessing for us. Part of God's good plan that Christ might be our substitute. That he might hang there in our place. That he might bear the wrath of God. That our sins might be paid for and dealt with. That we can be forgiven. We call that the doctrine of concurrence. That God has a good purpose for even the bad things in your life. Now, why are we talking about this morning? Well, because last week Paul was talking about prayer and the difficulties of prayer and unanswered prayer, especially in the context of suffering. We tend to be short-sighted in our prayers. I think that's part of what Paul means back in verse 26 when he says we don't know how to pray as we ought. I think we tend to be short-sighted in our prayers. We look at our circumstances and we want them to change. Lord, please set me free. Change this mess. Help me out. Do something about this. We want relief and we want it now. We tend to be very short-sighted in our prayers. But God is long-term in his purpose. Earlier in my marriage and in my ministry, I would sometimes get maybe too caught up in my work. You know, there was always so much work to do and lessons to be prepared and messages to be done, people to visit and counsel and so on, that sometimes I might neglect other responsibilities. I had so much to do in ministry that I would sometimes need to be reminded. Tracy, you know, would remind me of. There's a whole other world of responsibilities at home, things that need to be done, things that need to be taken care of. In the same way, we tend to get consumed with our circumstances, our physical pain, our frustrations, our worries, our concerns, and these things concern, and we pray about them. Paul says we inwardly groan. But he says we don't know how to pray as we ought, because we tend to inwardly groan almost exclusively about physical pain and pressure and stress and worries and problems and things that we see around us. The Holy Spirit is within you. And Paul says the Holy Spirit intercedes for you, because the Holy Spirit also groans. But the Spirit groans for things that sometimes maybe you're overlooking. Okay? Just like I'm caught up with all these things and all this work I've got to do, and I might overlook some of my responsibilities at home, this whole other area of life, and my wife would need to intercede and say, hey, don't forget, the grass needs to get cut, or this needs to be taken care of. So we tend to be so caught up in our suffering and our circumstances, and we're praying about all of that, and we're groaning over it, and it seems like God isn't answering our prayers. But the Holy Spirit within you, He's holy. God's Spirit within you is holy. And so, yes, the Holy Spirit is concerned about your suffering and your pain and your disappointments, but He is also grieved by your impatience, by your complaining. Sometimes you are stubborn and you take a stand for something that is so trivial. Other times you roll over and you give up on something where you should be taking a stand. You know, and there's things about us that grieve the Spirit within us. And it's like a whole other area of life that we tend to neglect, just like I might in younger years tend to forget about my responsibilities at home. We are all guilty of sometimes neglecting the inner life. But there are things in your inner life that grieve the Holy Spirit. And so it may not be that God isn't answering your prayers right now, but it may rather be that at the moment, God is hearing the sighs and the groans of the Holy Spirit within you. And so it may be what God is doing right now, it's not that He's not hearing your prayers or even answering, but right now He's answering the prayers of the Spirit as the Spirit within you is interceding and groaning about your unbelief or your worry or your irritability or your impatience. And that's what God is answering right now. See, we tend to be so short-sighted in our prayers. I just want relief right now. But God is long-term in His purpose, making you more like Jesus. Look at verse 29. Paul says, for those whom He, that means God, for those whom God foreknew, He also predestined. Now, there are there's some words in the Bible, foreknowledge is one of them, but especially predestination, that at least for many Christians sets off all kind of bells, warning symbols, red flags. And if predestination is just one man's theory, we don't need to waste one more breath on it. If that's all it is, if it's just some guy's theory, it just doesn't matter. But if it's in Scripture, which it is clearly this morning, then we need to stop and we need to hear what the Apostle Paul is teaching us. Too often we make this mistake. We come to a word like foreknew or predestination, and we come over here and I think, I got to figure this out. I got to figure this out. How can it be predestination? What does that mean? And I think we make a mistake. Now, it's good that we want to think about God's Word. You know, I think it's a mistake. Sometimes we read Scripture and we don't even stop and think about it. We just skim right over it. And that's not good. We do need to think about it, but I think we also make a mistake when we try to walk away from the Bible and say, let me figure out how predestination can be true. I can't tell you how many times people have come to me over the years with their own theory of predestination. You know, they think they figured it out. Rather than trying to figure it out yourself and how, you know, just listen to the text. Listen to the text. The answer is almost always there in the text. Let the Apostle Paul teach you. Kind of like when you're in school and the teacher starts to talk and right away hands go up and the teacher's like, just let me finish first. Then you can ask questions. In the same way, rather than kind of trying to figure out how can preach, let's listen to the text. Okay, let the word of God teach us. Let God tell us. The answers are always here in the passage. Let the Lord teach us. Let the Holy Spirit instruct us. Before we try to understand it, let's make sure we at least know what he's saying. I'll give you an example. Here's a common, I think, error. Paul says, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. I think a very common, I believe, error is that sometimes people kind of step away from the Bible and they say, well, foreknew must mean knowing something in advance, knowing it beforehand. And so, okay, I get it. They say, God looks ahead into the future and he sees who's going to become a Christian, and so then he predestines them. That's a very common understanding that God knows all things, and so he looks in the future, he sees what's going to happen, and then he predestines it. But if it's already going to happen, why does he need to predestine it? If God looks and sees it's going to happen, what's the point of predestining? It's going to happen anyway. I think what we need to do is just simply listen to the text and let the text lead us. And remember that the Bible often speaks of how God knows his people in a special, intimate, and personal way. Obviously, God knows everything. We're not doubting that. God knows the future. He knows everything. He knows everybody. But Scripture often tells us that God knows his own. He knows his people in a special, personal, and intimate way. For example, in the book of Amos, God says, you alone have I known of all the families of the earth. Well, God knows everybody. He knows every nation and every tribe. And yet, speaking to the people of God, he says, you alone, you only have I known of all the people of the earth. And what he means, only you have I known in this special, personal, intimate way in which you're my people and I'm your God. The Bible often teaches that God knows us in a special way. I read this morning in our call to worship from Jeremiah, God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I consecrated you. God knows his people in a special, personal, intimate way. Jesus said the shepherd knows his sheep. He says, I know my sheep. 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul says, the Lord knows those who are his. Likewise, you think about what Jesus said. He said, on the last day, many will come to me saying, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons and perform many miracles in your name? And on that day, I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. He's the Lord. He knows everything. He knows who these people are. He knows everything about them. But he doesn't know them in that intimate way. The Bible repeatedly teaches us that God knows his people in a personal, intimate way. And I think that's what Paul is referring to here. He says, he's speaking of Christians. Okay, he's already called us children of God. And now in this passage, he calls us those who love God, and then those who are called according to his purpose. And now he calls us those whom he foreknew. That is, that God has known his people. God has known you before you were even born. That's what he said to Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb. Before you were born, before you were conceived, God says, I knew you. God has known his people from before all time. I don't know how that's possible. We didn't even exist then, but somehow God has always intimately, personally known his people. And those whom he knew, who he knew as his people, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That is, those whom God knew before all time to be his people, that he knew in an intimate, personal way, a saving way, he then planned, he foreordained, he predetermined, or he predestined that you become like Jesus. conformed to the image of his son. That is, God has planned from all eternity that you become more Christ-like, that you become more like Jesus. Paul is talking to Christians. He's writing to the Christian church in Rome. He's talking to people who love God, who've been called according to his purpose. And he's saying, God has a plan for you. This is not some theory, some esoteric theory that Paul is discussing. He's writing to real people in real circumstances who are trying to live the Christian life under the shadow of the Roman Empire, with soldiers parading in the streets every day, and the debauchery of Rome, and the violence and the idolatry and the unanswered prayers and the suffering and the pain. And Paul is writing to say, listen, God has a plan. He has a purpose. And his plan is that you are going to become more like Jesus. You're going to be conformed to the image of his son. God is making you more Christ-like. This is what I mean when I say that we tend to be short-sighted in our prayers. God is long-term in his purpose. God the Father has chosen to glorify his son. This is a fundamental fact that we have to wrestle with, that life is not primarily about me or about you or about us, but the fact that from all eternity, God the Father has chosen to glorify his son Jesus by surrounding Jesus with many brothers. That's what Paul says. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he, the son, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is God's plan from all eternity, that Jesus Christ might be preeminent. That's the idea. The firstborn son is the preeminent one. Previously, Paul has been saying that we are all children of God. And sometimes he uses that gender-neutral word, children. But other times, in the same passage, he's used the masculine, the word sons, because in the ancient world, sons had certain privileges that the daughters didn't have. And Paul wants us to understand that all of us, men and women in Christ, have certain rights and privileges. And so Paul calls us sons of God. But he says, but Christ is the firstborn son. And in the ancient world, the firstborn son had even more rights and privileges, more honor and more glory. He's saying Christ is the firstborn son, but it is God the Father's pleasure to glorify his son by surrounding him with many brothers. You think of a wedding, or the groom is standing up front in his tuxedo, and he looks fine in all his glory, but the groom doesn't stand alone. He has groomsmen with him. And the groomsmen don't take away from the groom, but they reflect his glory. He has these fine-looking brothers next to him and brothers in the Lord. And that's sort of the image here, that Christ is the firstborn, but God has chosen to glorify him by surrounding him with many, many brothers. Just like a king wouldn't sit on his throne alone, but as he sits on the throne, he's surrounded by men and maidens and a royal party that amplifies, that reflects the glory of the king. So God has chosen to glorify his son Jesus by surrounding him with a glorious people. And so, Paul says, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, that Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. The point here then is that whether God is answering your prayers just like that, and whether you can see God working in your life right now and everything seems to be falling into place, or maybe you don't see that and maybe it seems like God isn't answering your prayers, God is at work, and he's working all things for your good, for your transformation, and for God's glory, and that includes even your salvation. Now, this word predestination I mentioned causes a lot of anxiety, even among many Christians, and I can understand that, particularly because many people believe that if predestination is true, then it doesn't matter how we live. A lot of people believe that if you believe in predestination, then there's no reason to live for Jesus. There's no reason to witness. It doesn't matter. God has already predestined what's going to happen. That's not predestination. That's fatalism. Fatalism, it doesn't matter. God's already decided how things are going to end up. It doesn't matter. That's not what we have in our text here. Rather, what we see is that God predestines not just the end result, but the whole process, the whole plan. Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Now, there is what we might call a general call. A universal call. That's God honestly, sincerely, genuinely calls all men to come to Jesus. It's a genuine, sincere invitation. Okay, sometimes that's called a call. God's call, a universal invitation, okay, to come to Jesus and be saved. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, God is calling you. Come to Jesus. Come and be saved. Come and trust in the blood work of Christ on the cross on your behalf. There is a genuine, sincere, universal call that extends to all people. But here, Paul is speaking rather of what we might call the saving call or the effectual call. When God opens the eyes of your heart and impresses you with the guilt of your sin and gives you the gift of faith and draws you to himself with the cords of love, much like he said earlier when he says called according to his purpose, he's talking here specifically about believers. He calls them children of God. He calls them sons of God. He calls them those that love God, those that are called according to his purpose, those whom he foreknew, those whom he predestined. And now he says those whom he predestined, he also called. And what he's saying here is that this eternal plan of God is playing out in real time, that it's happening in history. God doesn't just randomly decide what's going to happen at the end, but rather if God has chosen a people, then he is going to see to it that you hear his word and that he's going to awaken you and your understanding, and he's going to open the eyes of your heart and he's going to draw you to himself. Paul says, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Well, to justify someone is to declare them righteous and to treat them as if they're righteous. Paul says, if in fact God has his people whom he knows intimately and whom he's predestined, well, then God is going to call them to himself. He's going to give you the gift of faith. He's going to declare you righteous. He's going to justify you. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I think Paul's point this morning is that God is in control. Remember, we're writing here to the Christian church in Rome, right there in Rome, and you have all the splendor and the violence and the idolatry and the paganism of Rome in your face every day. Some of us, sometimes we choose to do that by what we choose to look at on television and so on, or the news, and have it in our face every day. Sometimes we can't help it because of where we work. If you were a Christian in Rome, you couldn't help it. It's in your face every day, all that power and that authority. And as a Christian in Rome, doubtless you're just trying to keep your head down and keep your mouth shut and try not to be noticed. And it seems like there's these powers and forces that are so much greater than us that are in control. You know, in the Greek world, the Greeks, of course, had a whole pantheon of gods, including Zeus, Zeus being sort of the chief god. They believed that even Zeus was subject to the fates. That is, that even their highest god had to answer to this sort of random fate. Paul is saying, no, God's in control. God is good, and he has a plan, but you can only see God's plan by looking backwards. Remember what we said about you focus on what you know, not what you don't know. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know how this is going to play out. But Paul is saying, look back. He's talking to Christians here who are going through a hard time. And he's saying, look back. And hasn't God worked such things that you heard his word? Didn't he move your sweet mother to talk to you about Jesus on her knee? Or didn't he have some faithful preacher come or some friend come? And, you know, this is what he's saying to these believers. Their lives seem scattered and disorganized. They're not seeing answers to prayer. They're frustrated. They're groaning. And Paul is saying, but look back and don't you see how God's been at work? Can you not see how your life is part of God's eternal plan? See, even as Christians, even Christians, sometimes we can doubt our salvation. We can worry about our sin. But no Christian would ever doubt God the Father will glorify his son Jesus. I mean, no Christian ever doubts that. You know, on that great day, Jesus Christ will be surrounded by many and he will be glorified in worship. Nobody doubts that. What Paul's doing here is he's connecting your life to that great eternal plan. And he's saying, you are going to be transformed. You're going to make it. You're going to be Christ-like because what's at stake is the glory of Jesus. That's what's at stake. And so for the glory of Jesus, you are going to grow and you're going to change. And God is at work because that's what's at stake is the glory of Christ. So you must be transformed. He's connecting our life, helping us see our life as part of this grand work of God that's playing out in history. This is what history is all about. This is what life is all about, that God is bringing glory to his son. So God has a plan. You just can't see it except when you look back. And so Paul is saying, look back. Look back at your life and see that God's at work. Now, obviously, this is a very difficult topic, and I don't pretend to have addressed many of questions and concerns. There is a little handout that's called Five Objections to Predestination. You're welcome to pick that up if you want. It kind of addresses common objections. You know, well, if we believe in predestination, won't that make us arrogant? Or won't it foster uncertainty because I don't know if I'm elect or not? Or doesn't it make you lazy because you feel like you don't need to witness? This is by John Stott, and it's just only one page, and it kind of addresses some of these familiar objections. But this morning, I just want to encourage you to look back on your life. I think that's what Paul is saying. Look back, and can't you not see how God's been at work? Maybe things haven't gone the way you expected or the way you planned, but can you not look back and see how things are going according to God's plan? Can't you see how God has called you to himself? Can't you see how God has declared you righteous? How his son has been crucified for you, and God has brought you to saving faith, and now you're a child of God? Last thing, real quickly, it's curious that Paul ends on the past tense. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. We expect him to say, those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he will glorify. That's what we expect. Because he's just been talking about that when our adoption will be, as children of God, will be finalized and we're transformed with glorious spiritual bodies. So we expect him to use the future tense, that we will be glorified. If you've been called, you will be glorified. And that's certainly true. Some suggest this is what's called the prophetic past, that Paul is saying it in the past tense because it's as good as done. And you know, he does say similar, like in the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. You know, that's the way this train is going. And if you're trusting in Jesus, you're on that train and that's where things are going. And it's as good as done. And maybe that's what Paul means. But I think it's also possible that he's simply referring to what you've already experienced. If you're trusting in Jesus, you are a child of God. And whether you understand it or not, and whether the world recognizes it or not, you are a new person. You're a new creature. You have a new life within you. You are now a child of God. You have been raised up with Christ in the heavenly places. You have been glorified. It's going to become visible one day when your body is transformed into a glorious spiritual body. But it's already happened. You've already been glorified. You've already been resurrected. And Paul is writing to these Christians who, man, they must have seemed like a sorry lot in light of the Roman Empire and Caesar. But Paul is saying, listen, this is who you are. God is at work. As R.C. Sproul once said, among Christians, there are no tragedies. Okay? He doesn't mean tragic events never happen. Tragic things can happen to any of us, okay? They happen to all of us. But in drama, in the theater, a play might be a comedy or it might be a tragedy. A tragedy would be a play or a story that ends tragically. Romeo and Juliet, remember? Juliet doesn't want to marry this other guy, so she takes this sleeping potion. So it looks like she's dead, so she doesn't have to marry this guy. But Romeo's not in on the plan, and so he sees that, thinking Juliet's dead. Romeo takes poison. Then Juliet wakes up. She realizes that Romeo has taken his life, so she takes a knife and kills herself. That's a tragedy. It's a love story, but it ends with these two young lovers dead. That's a tragedy. Your life is not a tragedy. Okay? Tragic things may happen to you. Tragic things happen in life, but your life is not a tragedy. It won't end that way. Your life is going to end well. That's what Paul is saying. God's at work. Your life is going to end well. Your life is going to end with Jesus. Your life is going to end in glory. Paul says, we know that. There's a lot of things we don't know. We don't even know how to pray. But he says, we know this. We know that for those who love God, God works all things together for your good and for his glory. Now let's pray together. Father, these things are difficult. Suffering's difficult. Life's difficult. Help us, Lord, to focus on the things we do know. That the Holy Spirit intercedes us and helps us and groans and sighs for us. That Jesus Christ has given his life for us, that he has died for us and resurrected for us, and that Jesus intercedes for us on the throne. Help us, Lord, to focus on the things that we know, that God is good, that God has a good purpose, that God does hear our prayers, that God loves us, and that God has good plans for us. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on those things that we do know and understand. And bless us, O Lord. Your will be done, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.